I want you to welcome this morning my chaplain, and my pastor, and your pastor, but most of all, our friend, Chaplain Robertson.
I don't get emotional too often, as you know. I'm a pretty controlled person. But this revival and what happened here overwhelmed me because it changed my life. I wasn't a young man when this revival started. I mostly spent my life in the military, almost half of it. And the other time, pastoring churches and going to school, college and seminary. And I had almost despaired that I'd ever see a real move of God. I'd read about them, studied about them in college and seminary and personal readings. And I'd about despaired that I would ever see a real move of God. In fact, I had somewhat of an inferiority complex, and I often asked God, you know, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with us that we don't see a revival like the Welsh revival, or like Moody, or Finney, or Wesley saw? And I guess I was somewhat resentful as well as doubtful. But to give you a little bit of background as to how I got here and how God changed my life, I just want to quickly go through it. I got out of high school in 1951 and went directly in the Army because I didn't know what I wanted to do. And I had no plans for my life, really. I was a heathen and was going to hell happy. I had no crises in my life other than I was lost, but I didn't even know that. And so I went in the Army and stayed 6 years, went through the Korean War, trained basic trainees for two of those years as a military advisor to the Imperial Iranian Army back when the Shah was king for 16 months. And in the process, married a Christian girl, an Assembly of God girl, spirit filled, from just her teenage years, and fell in love with her when I was a kid and she was a kid. And she ended up marrying me, even though I was lost, and which she shouldn't have done. Her parents resented that, and her pastor resented that, and I was not a very popular puppy at that time. And we got married, and she, on condition, two conditions, one that I quit smoking, and the other that I go to church with her. And I figured, well, anybody can go to church Christmas and Easter. That's no problem. And quitting smoking was another proposition, and but I finally did. And she lived a Christian life before me while we were dating as teenagers. Our hormones were just as wild as any other teenager's hormones, but she held the line. And made me behave, and she behaved, and it said volumes to me. And then when we got married, I was still in the Army, and we went to Fort Smith, Arkansas, to Fort Chaffee, and I was training basic trainees, and we got in a church there, and was in that church every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, every prayer meeting, every fellowship, everything that happened in the church, we were there. I lasted 3 months and finally got saved. And 2 weeks later, the Lord called me in the ministry. And I couldn't believe it, and Shirley couldn't believe it, and nobody else that knew me could believe it. And but I had 2.5 years left on an enlistment, and so I had to finish out that 2.5 years before I could get out and start school. And so I got out, and we went to Southeastern, and by then we had two kids, and we went through Southeastern, and I crammed 4 years of college into 5 years. And finally graduated in 1964, pastored a church, built a church while I was a student there, and wanted to go back into service as a chaplain. I love the military. Shirley was not really happy in the military, and so I knew that I'd never have a military career. And that was okay. And so we were pastoring in Alabama, and the Lord opened the door for me to go to seminary and get back into the military. And so I went to New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary and applied to the Navy. The Army said I was too old. The Navy said, you're just right. And so I went in the Navy and served 24 years. And my last 3 years in the Navy were here in Pensacola. My last three and a half years in the Navy were here in Pensacola. I came here from the Naval War College in Newport, Rhode Island. The Navy sent me there and sent me through the War College and trained me in management, budgeting, and supervision. And so I came here to Corey Station to be the senior Protestant chaplain. And built a new chapel there. That was one of the reasons that they sent me to the War College and sent me here. And went to Brownsville when I wasn't on duty at the base. I had other chaplains there, so I could leave anytime I wanted to. So I preached many times at Brownsville, taught classes at Brownsville all the way back from 83 until 87. John and Brenda Kilpatrick became very close friends of ours. They were at my retirement ceremony in 87. And I retired from the Navy then and went to Albany, Georgia, and pastored there for 8 years. And in December of 94, God spoke to me and said, you're finished here. And I couldn't believe it. I mean, you know, I had a great church there, had a great six-figure salary, had five other ministers on the staff, and they did all the work, and all I did was pray and preach and play golf. And I thought I'd be there the rest of my life. I was a district official in the state of Georgia. And really, from all practical standpoints, I was a success. I'd had a successful military career, had retired as a senior naval officer, now was a senior pastor with other pastors on staff, and we were just having a good time. And Shirley and I got real hungry for revival, and I tried everything I could with that church. I brought in all the major speakers, John Hagee and you name them, all the names, and we tried to have revival, but I couldn't have it. You know, the people have to be willing. And God has a timing, and it just wasn't God's timing. So we became so desperate that we began to pray, Lord, either send a revival or send us to a revival. And sometimes prayers are dangerous. Did you know that? Because sometimes God answers those prayers exactly like you pray them. And I remember in September of 94, before the December incident, in September of 94, they were having a Signs and Wonders conference in Springfield. And that year, we were going to ordain Benny Hinn into the Assemblies of God. And so I called my staff in and I said, I'll tell you, we're going to go, you and your spouses are going to go to Springfield. We're going to Springfield for the Signs and Wonders conference. We're going to go to Springfield and see if there are any signs to wonder at. And I said, and when we come back, we're going to have revival, or I'm going to fire all of you and I'm going to resign. This church deserves something better than this. And they all looked at me like, yeah, well, sure, you know, you're gonna leave this church and so. But I was dead serious. And so we came back, and in 94, I was going to the church one morning, and the Lord spoke to me. The Lord doesn't speak to me very often. Some people, they're on every committee God's got, but, you know, the Lord, He doesn't speak to me very often. Most of the time, He speaks to me through the Word or through an individual. But once in a while, He will speak to me. And He spoke to me. And He said, you're finished here. And I couldn't believe it. I thought, dear God, I've just bought Shirley a new house here a year and a half ago. She's decorated just like she wanted. I've dragged her all over the world, and this is unfair. And I've got this great church, and I've got this great salary, and we're secure. And I just can't believe that this is going on right here. And besides, she's going to kill me when I tell her that we're leaving. And I had Tom Trask, the General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God, coming in January, the first week in January, for a week of prayer. And I thought, well, I'll wait. I won't mess up Christmas for her. I'll wait until Tom Trask gets here, and then I'll tell her. She won't dare kill me in the presence of the General Superintendent. And so we went into this fasting thing, and I told her. I put Brother Trask in the hotel and went home, and I said, Shirley, we're finished here. And we were going to fast that week. And by 4 o'clock that afternoon, she called me and she said, of course, she hit the ceiling when I said it. She said, not unless I see God's finger writing in the sky. And so I said, well, God, you got a problem. by 4 o'clock that afternoon, she called me and told me, she said, I've been praying, Carrie, and said, you're right. And I said, are you hungry? You know, when you're fasting for something and you get the answer you need. And so I said, are you hungry? And she said, no, said God spoke to me and said, you know, we're leaving. And so then it became a matter of shutting down this ministry in this church. And you can't do that in a large church. You can't just walk out. And so we had a 1 year, 3 year, 5 year, 7 year plan, you know, and I had all these people that I was responsible for on staff and their welfare. And so God indicated to me that it should be June to September window of 95. And so in May of 95, we came down here and bought a lot down at Marcus Point. My intentions was to just retire. I was 62 that year, and I knew nobody was going to have me as a pastor because everybody wants a pastor that's 29 years old with a PhD and 30 years of experience. And so I knew my ministry was over with. It was over with. I was 62 years old. And I was just going to come down here, build a house on the golf course, and play golf and suffer for Jesus. And so we came by the church after we bought the lot, and we came by the church, and on the whim that John or Brenda might be there, and sure enough, the pastor was there. And so he said, what are you doing in Pensacola? And I said, well, we're leaving the church. And he said, when? And I said, well, sometime in the June to September. He said, good. He said, I need you. And I said, I'm not coming down here to go to work. I said, I don't even like Christians anymore. I'm coming down here to play golf. And, you know, and I said, you won't fly, so I'll drive you around to some of your appointments and preaching engagements, and you can ventilate on me and not take it out on the church. But I said, I'm not coming down here to go to work. And he said, well, you come to Brownsville, aren't you? And I said, yeah, we'll come to Brownsville. And we left and went back to Auden. And by the way, Brenda came in, and we went to lunch with John and Brenda that day. And we talked about being down here and being together. And Brenda said, I always thought we'd end up together somewhere, you know, some way. And Brenda's a super spiritual woman, in case you don't know that. She's super spiritual. That means beyond spiritual. Super means beyond natural. And she is one of those. And so we went back to Albany, and I had no idea when I was going to resign. But on June the 25th, the 24th, which was a Saturday night, the Lord spoke to me and said, resign tomorrow and go back to Pensacola. So I wrote out my letter of resignation, called the board in, resigned. I told them I was resigning in the service, wanted them all to sit on the platform with me. And they did, and I preached a short message and paid my respects and appreciation to that church for the 8 years they had tolerated me, and read my letter of resignation. We walked out the side door, the car was parked out there, packed, and we came to Pensacola. Walked into Brownsville the Sunday night of June 25th, which was the second Sunday night of the revival. Walked in the door, and one of the ushers said, hey, chaplain, what are you doing here? They knew me from back in 83 and 84 and 5, 6, 7. What are you doing here? And I said, well, we're moving to Pensacola. And he said, we're in revival. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. And I looked around. It was the strangest thing I'd ever seen in my life. I mean, it was a zoo. It was an absolute zoo. I looked around. There was crazy people all over the place. They were moaning, falling out of their seats. They were crying. One guy over on that side of the church was going, looked like a third base coach flashing signals to the batter, you know, like that. And I said to Shirley, I said, this is absolute chaos. I said, John Kilpatrick's going to put a stop to this. Because I had seen him operate before during those 3.5 years that I was here and been in services where he had set people down, had them thrown out and everything else. I said, he's going to put a stop to this. I said, I wonder where he is anyway. And she said, I think that's him laying up there on the platform. I was sitting over there and I stood up, and sure enough, he was laying on a mixer board in the orchestra pit up here, just laid out like that. And I said to her, he isn't even here. And I didn't know Steve Hill, and I know Lyndall Cooley. And Steve, he had a cordless mic, and he was running all over the place yelling and hollering and spitting, and Lyndall was looking at the ceiling with his eyes crossed writing songs, you know. And I thought to myself, this is an absolute chaos. What in the world is going on here? And I was offended, and Steve got up and preached a little rinky-dink sermon about 20 minutes long, and it was bad. See, he came to Brownsville with 5 sermons, and by the time I got there, we were in the 7th service, and he was out of ammunition. Now Steve's a great preacher. Now we made a great preacher out of him, and he owes us. But he gave an altar call, and about 100, 150 people jumped up and ran down the altar. And I got angry. I said to Shirley, would you look at that? He preached that little rinky-dink message, and there's 150 people down there getting saved. I preach great messages, and nobody moves. So he prayed with them, and he said, now we're going to pray for everybody in the building. And I thought to myself, sure you are. The building was not packed then. I mean, there's plenty of seating room. There might have been 1,000 people there. You didn't wait in line on the second week of the revival or anything like that. And, you know, I thought, yeah, they had no way they can pray for all these people. And so Shirley leaned over to me and she said, are you going to get prayer? And I said, not by that guy. And there was an elder in the church by the name of Don Bird, and Don was over there on the prayer team on that side. And I walked over to him, and I said, Don, would you pray for me? And he said, I'd be delighted. And he just touched me like a feather, and my legs just went, and I went straight down. Just, I didn't fall like this good old charismatic way, you know, stiff, like you're burying him. I just went down just like that. Guy behind me tried to grab me, and my coat went up over my head, my hair went straight up, and I didn't know anything about catchers. There was a catcher back there because nobody ever fell out when I prayed for him, you know. I'm laying over there on the floor in a mess. And you know, I'm just uncomfortable. I'm embarrassed. And you say, why'd you fall down? Well, I couldn't stand up. Believe me, if I could have stood up, I would have stood up. Because I had too much pride in me at that moment in time to lay on the floor in church. But I couldn't get up. For 45 minutes, I lay there and wallered from my back to my stomach and my back to my stomach, and I couldn't get up. And Marty Mitchell was an usher, and Marty's an absolute nut, in case you don't know it. He walked over to me, and he leaned down, and he said, Chaplain said, did you know that you've got a hole in the sole of one of your shoes, and that's not becoming a minister? I was laying on my stomach, and I said, Marty Mitchell, get away from me. I got problems. Finally, after 45 minutes, I got up and crawled to a pew, and Shirley was sitting there, and she helped me up and helped fix my hair because she knows I'm vain about that. I said, where you been? And she said, on the floor. And I looked at her, and sure enough, her hair was up sort of like that. And so we leaned on one another and staggered out to the car and went home. I said, I'm going to call John Kilpatrick tomorrow, and we're going to get this squared away. So I called the church. I called the church a dozen times and I couldn't get through. Randy, you remember this? It was wild at that church that time. I mean, there were 6 lines coming to that church, and every one of them was busy, 24, I mean, all the time. You could not get through. So I said to Shirley, well, we'll go to church early tonight, and I'll see Pastor, and we'll get this thing squared away. So we got there at about 6:30, and I said to one of the ushers, I said, I'd like to see Pastor Kilpatrick. And he said, well, he's not here. And I said, what do you mean he's not here? Well, he's not functioning very well right now. And we don't know when he'll be here. And I said, what are you talking about? He's the pastor of this cotton-picking church. And all this mess is going on, and he isn't here. I said, well, when he comes, you let me know, will you? I need to talk with him. So service started, and nobody came and got me. And about 30 minutes or 20 minutes into the service, 2 ushers came dragging Pastor in. Set him down in his seat over there, and he fell out. Boom. They took him, threw him in the oyster pit. I'm sitting there frustrated because I've had this embarrassing thing that happened to me the night before, and we need to get this thing squared away and get this church in order, the pastor is inaccessible. So I went to Steve did the same thing again, and about 150 people came to the altar, and I thought, dear God in heaven, what is going on here? This is the most ridiculous thing. These little rinky-dink sermons, just, you know, in your face, repent or else. I remember one night Steve ran up in the altar, ran up in the balcony. He ran in that side, and people started running down that side. I thought to myself, this is an absolute mess. I can't believe this. And that second night, Shirley said to me, she said, are you going to get prayer? And I said, not from Steve Hill or Don Bird. There was a little old woman, I don't know who she was, and I don't know that I ever saw her again. I don't know who she was, but she was standing right in front of the pulpit here on the prayer team, and I walked over to her, and I had to bend down for her to touch my head, and I said, would you pray for me? And she said, yes, and she did like that, and I, boom, down again. Coat up over my head, hair straight up, nailed to the carpet. Most humiliating thing of my life, and it was not fun. Every fat person in the house was prayed for right over me. I mean, I'd be laying there just, and the lights would go out because there's this body. And they, I'd think, I'm going to be a greasy spot here, and they'd go lay them right down by me. And so that was my introduction to revival. And I didn't like it. I did not like it. It was several days before I got a chance to speak to Pastor, and so I said, John, you know, what's going on here? And he said, I don't know. He said, I don't know. He said, this is the oddest thing I've ever seen in my life. I said, I believe it's God, Carrie, our chaplain. And I said, well, I said, it must be God. I said, I can't deny that, but I said, I don't understand all this. And I said, all this necessary? And he said, I don't know. We're just going with the flow, you know. So I said, okay. And for 3 months, that's what I did. I came to revival, heard Steve preach, saw hundreds of people get saved, got prayed for, hit the floor. I know where all the bubble gum is up under all the pews in Brownsville Assembly. I was laying there one night looking at a big old blob of bubble gum about that big under a pew. And I was thinking, God, why would people stick bubble gum under a pew in church? I mean, I was having these spiritual thoughts, you know. And God spoke to me, and he said, did you know you're a proud and arrogant man? And I said, what? He said, you're a proud and arrogant man. I said, God, I'm not full of pride, and I'm not arrogant. He said, yes, you are. He said, people are full of pride and arrogant. Don't know they're full of pride and arrogant. But he said, you are. And he said, if you don't get that out of you, he said, you can go play golf the rest of your life for all I care. Man, it broke my heart. I started weeping, uncontrollably weeping and repenting. God, how could I get in this shape? How in the world could I come to this position? You see, when I was laying on the floor trying to get up, I was giving God my resume. I said, obviously, you don't know who I am. If you knew who I was, you'd let me up from here. And that was that pride coming through, you see. And God knew that. And for 3 months, from June until September, I stayed on the floor. I didn't understand a thing. Finally, in September, I didn't get a call from anybody to preach. And I was well known in certain districts in the country: Alabama, South Florida, Peninsula Florida, Georgia, for sure. And nobody called me. I didn't get any calls at all. And finally, in September of 1995. A lad that had been my youth pastor at Albany, Georgia. I'd helped him get a church in Atlanta, in Roswell. And he called me and he said, Pastor, you're down there in Brownsville now, aren't you? Or Pensacola, aren't you? And I said, yeah. He said, you're in that Brownsville revival? I said, yeah. And he said, is that real? And I said, Jay Mooney's the director of youth of the Assemblies of God now. I said, he was pastoring there. I said, Jay, I don't understand what's going on here. I said, I don't know. And I said, but it's God. I don't understand why these things are going on, but it's got to be God. So he said, well, come up here and preach for me. So I went up there to preach for him Wednesday through Sunday, or Sunday through Wednesday. I don't remember which. And boy, the first service, poof, the power of God came down. Little church, about 60 people. And 3 weeks, that church doubled. Just boom, just like that. And I, whoa, what's going on here? I mean, nothing like that had ever happened. I'd preach revivals. I'd take 30 days leave every year. I had 30 days leave in the Navy, and I'd take four 1 week leave periods and go preach in a little church that couldn't afford an evangelist, free of charge. Take the offering, give it to the pastor. I did that for all the years I was in the Navy, and I'd held revivals, and nothing like that ever happened. And while in that revival, another guy came from down to Stockbridge, Georgia, came to the revival. And he said, Kerry, why don't you come preach to me when this is over? And I said, okay. Large church, about 800. And the revival closed in 3 weeks. The elders decided that they needed to get back to normal. And so they closed the revival. So I went down to Stockbridge, 8 weeks there. Boom, same thing, just stood like that. And I was blown away. And so for the first year of the revival, from September until August of the next year, 96, I would fly out of Pensacola on Saturday, preach somewhere Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, fly back in Thursday morning, be in revival Friday night and Saturday night. Saturday morning, get up and fly out and preach Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, fly back in Thursday morning, be in revival Thursday night, Friday night, fly out again Saturday. I did that from September of 95 until August of 96. And I was in a meeting in Atlanta in a Southern Baptist church. The pastor had come down to Brownsville and was just slain in the spirit right in the center aisle there. And the pastor sent for him and said, bring that man up here. And he came over and knelt by pastor's chair. And the pastor said, God wants to do the same thing in your church that he's doing here. I don't know who you are, where you're from, or anything like that, but God told me to tell you that. And so this guy, Dr. Bob Shettles, said, well, great. When can you and Steve come? And at that time, they were not leaving the revival to speak anywhere. And pastor pointed at me and over there. It was on a Thursday night. And he said, you see that gray-headed guy over there? I said, go over there and talk to him. He's your man. And so Bob Shettles came over. Dr. Shettles came over and said, the pastor said that you were coming to do me a revival. And I said, he did. And he said, yeah. And I said, well, he's not my scheduling man. I said, I don't even have one. And I said, I'll pray about it. And I said, I've got revivals already scheduled. And so the way I do it is I preach until they close the revival. And then I go to the next person on the list and I call them. And if they want me to come then I come. If not, I go to the second person and so on. So I said, I'll put your name on the list. So I put his name on the list, and I had about five names on there, and I called those five people at the end of this revival that I was in right then, and it was not convenient for any of those guys. Came to Bob Shells, and I called him, and he said, come tomorrow. And so I said, well, I'd come Sunday. And he said, okay. So we started that revival, and it went for 6 months. 6 months. Bob Shells wrote a book about that. And in that book, I didn't keep count, but in that book, he said there were 20,000 people that came to the Lord during that 6 months. And I don't know whether that's true or not, but Bob's dead and in heaven right now, so I know he didn't lie. I was in the midst of that revival, and Shirley called me, and she said, Pastor wants you to come see him Thursday night before service. And I said, what does he want? And she said, I don't know. She lied. I think he told her. I don't know. I have that suspicion. She hasn't admitted that to this day, and I don't press the issue. Anyway, I came in Thursday night and I went in to see pastor, and he said, I need some help with the church. He said, I'll pastor the revival, and you come pastor the church. And I said, okay, I'll pray about it. And he said, I've already prayed. You got to know John Kilpatrick. I mean, that's vintage John Kilpatrick. I've already prayed. And I said, well, you don't mind if I pray, do you? He said, go ahead. And so I prayed about it the next week in the revival in Atlanta, and God indicated that I should. So I opted out of the revival. That revival went on for 3 years after I left, so it wasn't about me. Revival's never about an individual. It's about God. It's never about a church. It's about God. And so I came to Brownsville, and to help with the church. And when I got there, I found out we were having a great revival, but we were losing the church in the process. Randy talked about the overwhelming work that was there. And I mean, it was, when I walked in the church after he introduced me and installed me on Sunday, I walked into the office and he walked in there and he said, this is going to be your office. It was his. He said, this is going to be your office. He said, here are the keys. My phone number is on this piece of paper. When you need me, call me. And he walked out. And I sat down behind that desk and I thought, now what in the world am I going to do? This is a mess. It is a mess. And so anyway, to make a long story short, we started to bring structure to the church. and I have a phone call. Hello, dear. I am preaching. Can I talk to you later? That was not scripted. I guess she knows where I am. It's 1 o'clock. Yeah. Well, I want you to know that we stayed here 8 years during the course of the revival. It was wonderful. I'll tell you, I had a reserved parking place and a reserved seat, and I wouldn't trade that for anything. Right after I came on staff, Richard Crisco came in this evening, and he said, we got to do something with all these converts. And I said, I agree, because I'd walked in. Rose had taken me into a room where there were grocery bags, brown grocery bags this big, full of decision cards. You remember that, Randy? And I looked at those things, and I sat down, and I began to weep, because I knew that every one of those pieces of paper represented a soul that had come to the altars at Brownsville. And, you know, God's called us not to make converts, but disciples. And I was thinking, Lord, where are these people, and what's happening to them? We're aborting babies before they get to the nursery, even. And it broke my heart. And so I started bringing structure. I'm a military guy. That's the way I am. And I don't apologize for that. I like things to be done decently, in order. I like it to be done great and right and to the point. And so I insisted on that during my time at Brownsville. If that offended any of you, I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. You need to get over it. And those of you that I disciplined, and some of you are in this room, I don't apologize for that. I did it redemptively, and you needed it. And so get over it. I did it because I love you, and because I want to see you making the kingdom of God. You know, I was in the Navy. I was stationed with the Marines and at Parris Island, South Carolina. And I had a young Marine come in to see me one time, and he said, I'm having such a hard time. I don't like it here. And these people, they want to teach us to kill. I said, what do you think Marines are about, buddy? I said, they're killers. That's why we have them in the military. They're killers, you understand? You're going to be one of them. He said, I'll cut my wrist. He pulled out a little old knife, and he said, I'll cut my wrist before I'll do that. And I said, you cut your wrist and bleed on my deck, and I will make you mop that blood up before you die. He said, I can't believe you'd say that to me, Chaplain. I said, listen, the Geneva Convention says that if I go into combat as a chaplain, I can't carry a weapon. I got to depend on somebody like you to protect me. And I said, I don't want you to be a wimp, you little mama's little biscuit eater. Now you get your rear end back out there, and you get in training, and you straighten yourself up, take a weapon, learn how to shoot it, because I want you to protect me, because I'm going to have a weapon contrary to the Geneva Convention, and so there'll be two of us shooting. And I said to the people in this school here, we're in a war. And you're going to be in a foxhole with me, and I don't want you to wimp out. And the truth of the matter is that many of God's people are wimped out. Many of the people who are touched in revival are wimped out. I've been places all over this nation and around the world preaching, and I've met people that were saved in this revival and went back on God. And that ought not happen. You hear me? It ought not happen. You didn't enlist in order to get out. You enlisted in order to go to heaven and take somebody with you. And this is no time to wimp out. I wrote a mission statement right after I came on board, and here it is. This is the bulletin from Brownsville. There are names on the back of this, like Keith and Patricia Patrick, Lyndall Cooley, Randy Worrell, Newman Ty, Bill Lutz, Kevin Starr, Van Lane, Fred Gear, Mike Berry, R.L. Berry, Jesse Berry, Jimmy Weaver, Rose Compton, Richard Crisco. What a lineup. Those are just church people. In addition to that, we had Mike Brown and Bob Gladstone and all of the people out here at the school. What a team. Dick Rubin. Dick Rubin was an integral part of this revival. He never got the credit for it, but he was an integral part of this revival. I love Dick and respect him highly. I respect all of these men. In the revival, there was Steve Hill and Lyndall Cooley and all of these wonderful worship teams. Lori back there. They even got pregnant and had a baby, and I think Benny's wife, she had 3 or 4 during the course of the revival. I don't know how they did that, but anyway. They did. And it was a zoo. I mean, it was an absolute zoo, but what a trip it was. What a trip it was. But I'm going to tell you something. God did not say, I'm going to build a revival and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, I'm going to build a church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I am a church person. I make no apologies for that. I love revival. I want revival. And I'm going to have revival whether anybody else has it or not. I made up my mind I was not going back to drink at those stagnant pools of organized religion. I'm going to drink at the fresh waters and the springs of revival. And if somebody doesn't like it, they just don't like it. I've had problems since I've been in Hattiesburg. 2004, I think it was 2004, I resigned from the church. I tried to resign several times before that, and I found out that unless I just absolutely resigned, that John Kilpatrick was not going to let me go. And he had a meeting with you one night, the night I resigned. And I told him, I said, I need to see you. And I was going to do it verbally and face to face. And he said, well, I've got to see somebody. And I think he had a hint or something. I don't know what it was. But anyway, and I saw him go in the back room with you. And I thought, he's going back there to talk to Ward Simpson. What is so dadgum important that he couldn't take 5 minutes with me instead of talking to Ward? He can talk to Ward after he talks to me. And I had this letter of resignation, and so I just was disgusted, and I said, here, take this and read it when you get an opportunity. And I walked out. Before I got up W Street to Marcus Point, he was on the phone. What is this? And I said, well, it's not a negotiation tool. I'm not asking for a raise or anything else. I said, that is termination, buddy. That's it. I said, I'm out of here. I said, I'm not mad at anybody, but I said, it's just my time to go. And that's how I got out of here. And, you know, we tried to attend Brownsville after that, and it wasn't good. And the transition of calling the new pastor, and people were calling me about that transition. And I told Shirley, I said, we're getting out of here. I've been hit. And I said, I'm tired of these hurricanes. I'm tired of people calling me from Brownsville. I'm no longer there. I don't want anything to do with that. And so we're going to Mississippi, the place where the toothbrush was invented. That's right. If it had been invented anywhere else, it would have been called a teeth brush. Some of y'all need to enlighten some people sitting here. What do you say? Well, just ask somebody after the service, okay? And so we got back to Mississippi, and you know, we didn't know where to go to church. So I found this little church. Alex was out driving one day, and he met this pastor, and our youth pastor. And the youth pastor witnessed to him. So Alex said, I'd like to go to that church, Papa. And I said, okay. We were trying to settle on the church. We'd visited several. And so we went to this church in a little strip mall. And this church was a split off another church in Hattiesburg there. First Assembly, split. And this was a split off of it. And they had been there 6 years at that particular time. And they had about 80, 85 people when the split occurred. And now it was down to about 25. It was dying slower than probably any church could, I guess. And we stayed there for, well, you know what? Somebody asked us when we came in there. The pastor mentioned who we were. He knew. And one of the church members walked up and said, what are y'all doing here? And I said, well, we're here to worship and serve. And the pastor asked for somebody to clean the church, and I volunteered for 3 months. And then when my 3 months was up, Alex volunteered for 3 months. And so we cleaned the church for 6 months. I cleaned the parking lot of that whole strip mall with a blower just to serve God, you know, and do something for God. And these people couldn't believe that we were there. And the thing was dying. I mean, people were leaving all the time. And I thought, God, you didn't put us through this revival in order to come to an end like this. I said, I don't mind about the size of the church, but my goodness, let's have a move of the Spirit. And the pastor, he didn't prepare. He'd get up on Sunday and he'd read some scriptures and he'd pick out a word and he'd comment on that. And he said, isn't that wonderful? I'm sitting there going, no, that ain't wonderful. There was no prayer given, and there were no prayer meetings. There was no altar calls. There was no, you know, and it was just as dead as a hammer. And you know, I'm getting frustrated. And Shirley said, you know, well, let's just go somewhere else. And I said, no, by George, we're going to stay here and we're going to see God move. And so we stayed in that church for 2 years. And so help me God, nobody got saved in 2 years. I mean, I was so frustrated, I said, I'm going to throw a chair through the window. I said, at least it'll create some kind of excitement around here. I mean, maybe they'll call the police or somebody to come and arrest me, and there will be some excitement around here because there's nothing going on right now, and I'd like to see something at least happen here. So she said, it's time for us to leave. So I said, okay, where do you want to go? So she said, well, let's go over to First Assembly. They changed the name, and they sold the property where the split occurred. They sold that property. Bought new property and built two brand new buildings that were absolutely gorgeous. In addition to that, they had property out on Highway 98 West, which is commercial area of Hattiesburg. They had a piece of property out there that they have a piece of property out there that's worth $3.2 million. They've been offered that for it. And we walked into that church, and there were probably 20 people there. Pastor's 82 years old, as deaf as a rock. The only music they have is he plays the piano or the organ, whichever mood hits him. And whenever it hits him, it doesn't matter what time of the day it's. And I looked around that church and everybody in there was older than me or as old. And I said to Shirley, I said, this is a geriatric ward. She said, well, said, and this guy's a brilliant preacher. I mean, he is an articulate, brilliant preacher. And by then, we were starved for some word, you know, so we said, well, we'll go for the preaching then. But they sang two songs out of the hymn book every Sunday. Two songs, that's it. And it was always the same beat. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior. Forever. So he started asking me to preach, you know. And boy, I started tearing into him. I mean, I started tearing. A woman sitting right in the front row, she said, well, brother, we're godly people here, right in the middle of my message. And I said, I didn't say you weren't. I said, in fact, if I thought you were ungodly, I wouldn't bring my wife here to be among you. She said, what you need to do is just learn how to lift up Jesus. And I said, what in the devil does that mean? So I said to the pastor, I said, look, I'm not going to, this person been in that church for 20 years. I said, listen, I know that this is a friend of yours, and the guy, her husband was a board member. He was a wimp. And he should have slapped his wife right out of that seat when she said that. But I know if he had taken a swing at her, she would have killed him right there on the spot. And so I said to the pastor, I said, we're going to leave. I said, but about 2 weeks before that, we had met some friends of ours for dinner one night. They're in their 60s. And I said to them, I said, why don't y'all come over to, and I named the church. I said, why don't you come over there? You could be our youth pastors. They were in their 60s, you know. So I told Shirley, I said, I'm not going to put this pastor in between being loyal to me, and because he did love me, and we do love him, and this person. So I said, we're going to leave. And so I was in the process of building a new house in Poplarville, and so I said, we'll just go to Poplarville, and that's where we are today. Now, I said all that to come to this to tell you that I'm a church person. I believe in the church. I believe in the church and revival, that the church can contain revival. I don't mean can manipulate it or control it, but I mean the church can accommodate revival. I just got back from New Zealand 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Alex's mother died, and I had to come back 2 weeks early in order to do her funeral and be with Alex. He's lost his mom and his dad. Y'all need to pray for Alex. He's doing well. He's finished his third year in university. He has one more year to go. He's going to law school, and he's doing super, super well, except he wrecked my car. Totaled it. I'm in a rental car right now. I had a nice Acura Ward, and he rammed that thing right in the side of another guy. T-boned him. Wasn't hurt, thank God. And while I was in New Zealand, I had a fellow come to me in New Zealand, and he said, you know, I'm afraid, as pastor, he said, I'm afraid of revival because I'm afraid it'll destroy my church. Did you know that fear is out there in the lives of pastors right now? And that's why they won't have revival. They are afraid that revival will kill their church. Friend, I want to tell you something. Revival will not kill a church. Revival will revive a church. That's what it's all about. And the revival can, I mean, the church can accommodate the revival. The church in the book of Acts, and this is what I really want to preach to you, and I'm not going to get to, but the church in the book of Acts was a revival church, and it accommodated revival. It was in constant revival, and that's why they produced the results they produced. But you know, there is a mentality these days in theological circles. It's called cessationism. You know what that is? How many of you know what cessationism is? How many of you don't? It's not... Okay, I'm going to tell you what it is. The cessationists, they teach that the signs and wonders and miracles and the person and work of the Holy Spirit is no longer active in the church today. God gave the Holy Spirit to the church in the book of Acts in order to establish the church. And after the church was established and had created a body of theology and had gotten itself organized, then the Holy Spirit withdrew, and God withdrew and left the church on its own, and all the signs and wonders and miracles ceased. Now, folks, if you're here today and you're a cessationist and you believe that, you believe pigs roost in trees. And you certainly don't believe the Bible. The thing that made that Acts church so successful and so revival-oriented was that it had a total, complete confidence in Jesus Christ, who He was, who He is, and what He could do. They had this confidence that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And friend, I'm going to tell you something. I talked to a young pastor not long ago that was going to start a church, and he said, I am not even going to mention the Holy Spirit for 1 year after I start that church. I said, why in the world would you do that? He said, I don't want to offend anybody, and I don't want to drive anybody away. I said, friend, the Holy Spirit will offend no one, and the Holy Spirit will drive no one away, but the Holy Spirit will draw people to you. This was a kid who was going to start an Assembly of God church. And I said, why don't you call it something else? Don't embarrass us by denying the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the church absent from the power and presence of the Holy Spirit is nothing more than human endeavor. And human endeavor is pretty potent. I will tell you that. What human beings are able to do is pretty potent. We put men on the moon. We've done all kinds of things. Human ingenuity is absolutely amazing. But human ingenuity can never save a soul. Can never deliver a person with demons. Only the power of God can do that. And there was a pastor in New Zealand asked me the other day. He said, what do you say to people who say, well, you know, the signs and wonders and gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit has ceased? And he was one of those, I could tell. And I said to him, I don't say anything to him. He said, you don't? And I said, nope, you can't talk to a rock. I said, if a person doesn't believe that God is active in the church today, we don't have anything to talk about. I said, now, if you believe that God's at work in the church today and the Holy Spirit's at work in the church today, we can have a discussion. about what that looks like, you know, and the ramifications of it, and maybe how it needs to be regarded and so forth. We can talk about it. But that mentality is out there. Richard touched on it last night. He touched on it last night. In fact, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but from Keith's message to Larry's message to Lloyd Bridges' message, all of these have a thread running through them about the church and where we are today and what we need to do. I'm just going to suggest to you, and as I wind this up, that we need to get just read the first five chapters of the book of Acts and follow that example, and we'll be fine. We'll be fine. I'm going to give you some characteristics of that church. It was a seeker-friendly church. It was a seeker-friendly church. It was. You know, seeker-friendly churches are popular today. And what that means, the best that I can understand, is that they tailor their ministry and they tailor what they do according to what the lost world out there wants from a church. And listen, a lost world no more knows anything about what the church needs to give them than a mental patient knows the need from a mental institution. In fact, to put the world in charge of the church is to be the same as putting the patients in charge of the mental institution. They have no idea what they need. They're lost. They are lost. You understand what that means? They don't know where they are. They don't know where they're going. They don't even know where they've been. They have no idea whatsoever about what's going on in their lives and why things are like they are. Even in our government today, we've got a bunch of people sitting in Washington, D.C. that don't know their right hand from their left hand. And we just elected a president on the basis of change. What does that mean? He never defined it and never will define it because he doesn't know either. We're as confused as a termite in a yo-yo. It's true. But the Acts Church was a seeker-friendly church. And here are the characteristics. I wrote them down. First of all, it was irresistible. In those first five chapters of the book of Acts, there were signs and wonders and miracles, and people were drawn to it. They were not repulsed. They were not driven away by the person working the Holy Spirit. They were drawn to it. You read Acts chapter 2, and there are two words that stand out there. One is amazed, and the other is amazed. The people were amazed at that church. They're not amazed at the church today. You know why? Because we're not amazed at our God. The second thing you'll see about them, there's a word there that comes up twice, and that's together. They were in one mind and one accord. And then you go on down in the chapter, and you'll see that they were together and had all things in common. Larry talked about it. He just talked about it. That community. They had that community. And that's what the church is going to have to get back to. Because I'm going to tell you what. The way things are going now, we're not going to have anybody to depend on but one another. You hear me? We're not going to have anybody to depend on but one another. So you better look at that person sitting next to you that you don't like and get to liking them, because you're going to have to depend on them probably somewhere down the line in the near future. Besides, if you don't reconcile yourself to them, God's going to put your mansion right next to theirs in heaven, and you're going to have to live next to them for all eternity. You say, God wouldn't do that. Yes, he would, because he's got a sense of humor. They were together and they were irresistible. The third characteristic was they were unashamedly evangelistic. At the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter gets up and he doesn't talk about talking in tongues. Listen, I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. That's the initial evidence. But Peter didn't get up and talk about this wonderful thing that had happened, this phenomenon. He said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he just told them what happened and why it happened, that it was a prophecy that was fulfilled. And then he began to preach repentance. In Acts chapter 3, when that guy was healed at the gate called Beautiful, Peter and John went into the temple with him, and he got a crowd together, and they all knew that this was the guy that was healed. And they didn't preach on healing, they preached on repentance.
3,000 souls added, 5,000 souls added. How seeker friendly can it get? Dear God, and I'm so frustrated, man. I am so frustrated. You know, as a military man, I'm not used to being frustrated because I give orders in the military and they're taken care of. There's no discussion. You get in a discussion, you get court-martialed. I wish God would institute court-martial in the church. Boy, I got a line a mile long. I'd send them somewhere. But I'm not God. People, you know, there's a lie come out of hell that said, "Well, you don't want to, you don't want to press people about salvation because you will drive them away." Listen, friend, if they're away, they're away. Don't you understand that? A person can't be a little bit lost any more than a woman can be a little bit pregnant. They're either saved or lost. You can't drive a person that's away away. We bought into this line so we keep our mouths shut and our neighbors and friends and loved ones and families go to hell. I'm not suggesting be obnoxious. I'm not suggesting offensive in any way whatsoever, but I am suggesting that we be normal Christians. And these Christians in the book of Acts, they just simply lived it out, walked it out, talked it out, and witnessed it. And there were people saved every day. God. Let me go on. Number three, this church was unintimidatable. Let me tell you, when God shows up and starts doing things, religious people get upset. They get upset. You would have thought that with all of those years without the activity of the Holy Spirit, that when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, that the religious people would have been ecstatic. The power of God is among us once again. Jesus is gone. He sent another comforter. And now we can do great exploits for God. We can do it. That early church didn't know how to do church. They had no model to go by. They were completely in the dark. The Holy Spirit was giving them directions. And it was exciting. But religious people got upset. And they tried to intimidate these people, but they could not be intimidated. They were all totally uninhibited. I mean, that 120 that tumbled out of the upper room drunk as skunks. I know most of you are sanctified and you've never put a liquor bottle to your mouth, but I have, and I've been around a bunch of drunks, and I'm telling you, they're a hoot. They're more fun to be around than Christians. They are, because they are happy, they're lost, and they don't have a problem in the world, and they don't know they got a problem. 120 of them can really put on a show. And it drew a crowd, and it offended the religious minds. When Peter and John healed that guy in Acts chapter 3 at the beautiful gate, and he went in there, you'd have thought that the religious people said, "Hey, praise God, God's present to heal, man. We've never seen anything like this before." But they got offended and threatened Peter and John. And they simply said, "Well, you just have to decide what you want to do. But as for us, we cannot help but speak and testify to the things we've seen and heard." I mean, you couldn't intimidate them. Listen. When a person can't be intimidated, they drive other people up the wall. That's why Paul drove people up the wall. They'd say, "Paul, you preach, and we're going to beat you up, and we'll leave you on a garbage dump for dead." Paul said, "Would you do that? Where are you going, Paul?" "Well, I just got off a garbage dump. I got beat up for preaching the gospel." "Where are you going now?" "Back to preach the gospel." "Paul, if you preach the gospel, we'll put you in jail." "That's okay, I'm thinking about starting a church down in Philippi, and I'll convert the jailer and make him an elder in the church I'm going to establish there." Drove him up a wall. "Paul, if you preach and you testify in the name of Jesus, we'll cut your head off." And he said, "Would you do that? To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord." This guy couldn't be intimidated. And I'm telling you, when you can't intimidate somebody, they drive you up a wall. Those of you that are married know that. This church could not be intimidated. And the last thing, they had an undeniable integrity. They had an undeniable integrity. I'm going to tell you, If there's one thing the church is going to have to reestablish, is its integrity. Its integrity. We've lost it, folks, before the world. And the world's not amazed. In fact, I'm going to use the word that Richard abhors. He mentioned it last night. The church is now irrelevant. It is now irrelevant. How did we get there? Because we ignored the very person and presence that we need. We thought we could do it ourselves. We thought we could do it ourselves. And I know that there are charismatic personalities. We've met some of the greatest ones in the course of this revival that we experienced. And as wonderful as those personalities are, as much as I love and respect every one of them, without the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, it's nothing but human endeavor. It's nothing but religious humanism. Let me tell you what humanism is. Humanism is when man is placed at the center of everything. Theism is when God is placed at the center of everything. And in the church today, we are overrun with religious humanism. You listen to prayer requests the next time in your church and you see what the prayer requests are. It's all about us. It's all about our needs, our hangnails, our hitch and our get along, or I've got a headache, or Aunt Susie over there is going to the hospital for some tests. There's nothing there for the lost. There's nothing there to help us, oh God, to fulfill your call and purpose for our lives. There are no prayer requests for those in giving in prayer requests. No wonder we're weak and anemic. No wonder we're not accomplishing more than we're accomplishing. We're trying to do it ourselves, and we're centered on ourselves. I talked to a church one time about navel gazing. You know what navel gazing is? Pull your shirt up and look at your navel. In about 30 minutes, you won't be able to move your neck. It's the most boring thing in the world to look at. But that's what the church is doing. We're navel gazing. Just looking at ourselves, and it's boring. But I'm saying to us, let's just go back to the book of Acts. Take a very, very simple look at that early church and its successes and why it was successful. And let's duplicate that, and we'll have revival, and the church will be able to accommodate it. I don't even know how to close. I prayed, Lord, how would you want me to close this thing? And I drew an absolute blank. I do not know how to close this service. I don't. So I'm just going to ask you to stand. And I'm going to ask you just to come down front. I don't know anything else to do. Just come down front. And I want you to put your arms around one another and touch one another. And let's purpose in our hearts today that we're going to be the family of God. And we're just going to do what God wants us to do. We're going to follow the Holy Spirit no matter how unorthodox it appears. We'll take the criticism. We'll take the hits. But God, whatever you want to do, that's what we want to do. You hear what I said? I want us to pray, God, whatever you want to do, that's what we want to do. We don't want to do what we want to do anymore. We want to do what you want to do. And so, Lord, I'm going to pray for the person on my right and left that this person will want to do what you want done. And from this day forward, we set ourselves in agreement. Bind our hearts together. When we finish this conference, we're going to go in different directions. But our hearts are going to be bound together for one purpose, and that is to follow the leadership and the lordship of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to y'all? Okay, just lift up your voice and begin to talk to God right now. Just lift them up. Begin to praise God that He's brought us together for refreshing like this. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Give us a fresh baptism of your Holy Spirit, Lord.
A fresh baptism of the fire of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Glory bakashon noramandia siahoya. De kotoremande si maralabi sioria. Ha kasandori maria tuya. De loramande holea noria masandalare noriaki. Oh Lord, oh Lord. Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. Rend the heavens, Lord, and come down here and possess us, Lord. Possess us, oh God. Possess us, Lord. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Oh God. Father, bless every person in this room right now. Bless them, Lord, not for them just to feel goosebumps or feel good or happy or pleased by being in your presence, Lord, but bless them to be able to accomplish the purpose for which you laid your hand upon their life and saved them. Oh, God, you brought us together not by accident but by design. You brought us here for a divine purpose, Lord. Fulfill that purpose in us in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I've kept you longer than I intended to. I've got to leave right now. I've got to go back to Mississippi. But I appreciate you giving me your attention, and I just want you to know that I love all of you. Those of you that made up the school, those of you that made up Brownsville Assembly, those of you with whom I worked, I respect you and love you. I respect you so highly and love you so deeply. Larry Martin.